Let's go to the Lord again in prayer before we read the Word. Our Father, we're thankful to be here this day. We confess our great need of your help and your Spirit and your power. You said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so we ask you for your sufficiency today. We pray, Lord, that you would do what we cannot do. We pray you'd use the foolishness of preaching to raise the dead and to work spiritual miracles in hearts and minds and lives, in our lives. We ask you for sustenance and strength and help, for insight, for the quickening power of your Spirit. Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We come this morning to two very sobering parables regarding counting the cost. And we learn a great deal about the meaning of these two parables by looking, first of all, at the context. And we've seen that to be true many times. Here we have it again, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, and then we go into these parables. So the context itself tells us right away a lot of the meaning of the parables. We must always remember that even in a true work of God, especially one where there's a lot of excitement and things happening, and people are being stirred and there's a lot of emotion and joy, we must remember that even in a true work of God, there will always be a mixed multitude going along with those that truly know the Lord and truly belong to the Lord. We see this illustrated in the Old Testament in the Exodus itself. Right there in Exodus 12, at the time of the Passover, where they're coming out of the land of Egypt, it says, and a mixed multitude went along with them. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, what was this mixed multitude? It must have been people, not even people that profess to be Jews, I suppose. Just kind of a rabble of some kind. But there they were. They were taken up in the excitement of going out along with the rest of them, and there they were with them. They did cause problems later on. But the Lord is illustrating something for us there, even in the Exodus. But the Lord Jesus speaks specifically about this, doesn't he? And we've seen this in two of the parables, at least, that we looked at. Well, several parables, really, but two are very clear on it. One, the parable of the tares. He says that whenever God is sowing good seed, whenever God is making Christians, the devil is always sowing tares among the wheat. And so we long to see outpourings of God's Spirit, and rightly so. We long to see people converted. But you got to realize when that happens, when masses of people are truly being converted, the devil is going wild sowing weeds amongst the tares. That's always the case. Also, we looked at this parable of the dragnet, and we saw that the gospel is like this great net cast into the ocean of humanity, and it carries along with it both good and bad fish, fish of all different shapes and sizes and sorts, but amongst those two groups, good and bad. And so there will always be, I say, no matter how pure our preaching is, no matter how pure the work of God is, that's what in the case of the Lord Jesus, his work was perfect, his words were perfect. And yet here's this mixed multitude there. And so we should expect this and remember this. We need to remember. It's exciting to be at meetings like we were at last weekend there in Kentucky at this college retreat. There was 150 or 200 young people there. There was a lot of joy. There was a lot of weeping. There was the real things, and we shouldn't diminish in the least the real. But when you look at this great group, you just need to figure now, wait a minute. I can count on the fact, I should not assume everybody here is a true Christian. I can count on the fact that there are people here that don't know the Lord. And in speaking to such people, you have to remember and bear in mind, there's people there that aren't Christians. There are people there that are deceived. Bob Jennings, that some of you know there in Sedalia, he was with the group years ago called Youth with a Mission in Europe, and it's one of these things where everything's always happening. And he said one of the young men, they were in the bathroom, and one of the young men came in all happy and cheerful and excited. He said, "Bob, isn't Jesus good?" The next thing he knew, he had heard that that young man had committed suicide. Now, what's going on there? Well, if you remember, if you realize, I mean, we should not, again, we shouldn't diminish, we shouldn't be cynical. We should be rejoicing in what God is doing, but Jesus says, realize, I mean, be mature about this. You're going to have people mixed in amongst the real that have needs, and you don't want to forget that. And right here, he is showing us that he didn't forget it. In his preaching, in his ministry, he didn't forget it. Brother Merle, that many of you know, he told me one time he was preaching to a bunch of students at a Baptist college, and God began to do a work there. And he said the sins that were revealed were the worst types of things that you could imagine amongst a bunch of professing Christian kids. And he told me this. He said, when you go into a new situation, you can pretty well bank on this. Just preach on the worst imaginable things that you could ever imagine, and you're pretty sure to hit the mark. That's what will be the case with a bunch of the people that are listening to you. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? We don't think like that. But the fact is, there will always be this mixed multitude, and it can be a help just to us if we'll remember it, and it'll be a help in anything that we say in situations like that, if we'll remember it. And so here we have this mixed multitude. Many of these people following Jesus probably Very similar to what you have in John 2, where it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his miracles which he was doing. See, there's great multitudes that were caught up in the excitement of all of this, but it says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Well, this is a similar situation. And the Lord here in verses 25 and following gives us a wonderful example as to how such situations, such mixed multitudes should be dealt with. What does he do? Well, in love for their souls, he tries to get them into touch with reality. That's what he does here in these verses. It is a great sin against a man and a great crime against a man's soul to try to get him to start building a tower that he won't be able to finish. And to try to get him to start building a tower when he doesn't have any idea how much it's going to cost to build that tower. That is a sin. It's a sin against a person to do that to him. And so our Lord was always very clear and honest in his dealing with souls. A classic example, of course, is that rich young ruler. When he's dealing with the rich young ruler, what does he do? Well, he points to the one thing that is a problem in his life, his riches. And he says, now what one thing you lack, just go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. You see, he confronted him with the reality of what it means to be a Christian before he ever made a false profession. He kept him from making a false profession. Now, again, I say, and we'll see this as we go on, it is cruel to the souls of men to lead them into a false profession based on a shallow understanding of what is involved, what's involved in being a Christian. That is cruel, and the Lord wouldn't do that. And so, in dealing with ones like the rich young ruler, he hit him with the reality right at the very beginning. Let me just give you another example. Back in Luke chapter 9, we see him doing this again. Luke 9, verse 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now you see, it would be tempting to encourage someone like that. They come up, they're very positive, they're committed. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, don't expect comfort and luxury. Don't expect to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and if you give $10, you'll get back $100. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, it's going to cost you to follow me. If you want to follow me, you won't have the life of ease. You'll experience the hardship of following the master. This is the way Jesus dealt with souls. And that's what he's doing here in Luke 14 in verses 25 to 35. So with that introduction then, let's just look at what is the main burden of the Lord's teaching in these verses. The first one is this, that there is a great cost involved in being a Christian. Now, these words ought to shock us afresh when you read down through here. They are incredible words. Three times he says, cannot. Verse 26, if anyone, don't think that this is talking about some unusual situation. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, notice how he says his own father and mother, his own wife and children, his own brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Just says he cannot be my disciple. And then verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, so therefore, No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Notice the word own here in verse 33. All of his own possessions. In verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross. In verse 26, hate his own father and mother and even his own life. Isn't this something how the Lord emphasizes this? Your very own wife, your very own mother, your very own father. All of your own possessions. Your own. You know, there's some things, even in a marriage, where, you know, this is something that you had from childhood. This isn't really even your wife so much. It's yours. It's your own. He says you've got to give up all your own possessions. So three amazing cannots. He cannot be my disciple. In other words, beloved, if we are to follow Christ, we must be willing to part with that which is the most dear to us. If we are to follow Christ, we must be willing to part with that which is the most dear to us. We must be willing to give up everything for His sake, if need be, to encounter any enemy and to make any sacrifice. Now, that's the mindset that a person has to have when they say, I'm going to throw in my lot with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it may cost you literally your life. It may. I mean, physically dying, but even if you don't physically die, it's going to cost you your life. Either way, it's going to cost you your life. And so he says you're going to hate your own life. You're going to be called upon to make decisions as a Christian, where this is what will be involved. Now let's look at these individually. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the first thing we need to be clear on is the meaning of the word disciple. Believe it or not, I have heard it explained like this by reputable teachers. And this is the idea. Disciple. They say, I actually heard a man, a Baptist preacher, get up one time and say this right after someone had been talking about the cross. He got up and said, you don't have to carry your cross to be a Christian, but you do have to carry your cross to be a disciple. And another well-known, internationally well-known teacher, who a lot of his books have been printed, he's gone now to be with the Lord. But what he said was, this thing here of losing your soul, you know, gaining the world and losing your soul, that's not talking about your soul, that's talking about your soul life. And so, you know, you gain the whole world, but you just lose the enjoyment of everything, you know. And you don't really lose your soul. Now that, a disciple, there's some people that they're just Christians. In fact, most people are just Christians. But there's some that are disciples. They're super Christians, you see. And so Jesus is saying you have to hate your father and mother in your life to be a super Christian. And beloved, that is not what he's saying. A disciple in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than a Christian. You don't have to do the fancy footwork and figure out a way to explain away the words of Jesus. You can go right through the Gospels and you'll find out invariably a disciple is just another word for a Christian. Let me just give you an example of it. Luke 9, 23 to 25. Jesus says, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He's just talking about Christians. He's talking about heaven or hell, in other words. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? The Son of Man ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and he's denied before the angels of heaven. So a disciple is a Christian. And the second thing that we need to look at here in verse 26 is this word hate. Now, I'm probably, maybe, wasting my time to even talk about this because everybody's already heard all this. And you know that hating your father and your mother and hating your brothers and sisters, it obviously is not talking about hatred in the sense of bitterness and coldness and that type of thing. We can't use these verses in any way, shape, or form to justify any kind of dishonoring of our parents, for example, or anything like that. What's he mean by hate? Well, very clear in a parallel passage. We'll just take the time to look at it. Matthew 10. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. That's something, isn't it? Here's the angel singing, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now look, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now you see verse 37? Here he says it in a different way. And instead of saying hating father and mother, he says loving them more than me. So you see the meaning here, the idea. But having said all that, we've got to be careful that we don't tone down and soften this word hate too much. It is an incredibly strong word. And in other words, what he's saying is, if you're going to follow me, you have got to have such all-out devotion to me that by comparison, you'll trample everything else underfoot. Every other relationship, I don't care what it is, I don't care how dear it is, how close it is, if it is an issue of me following Christ or me keeping that thing intact, whatever it is, that thing is going to go down. And I'm going to follow the Lord. Now, that's what he means. He means when there's any contest, he's going to win every time. And that gets down right to father and mother. And how many times, beloved, if we have not experienced this, we can thank God. Many of us have experienced it in a little measure anyway. To know the rejection of your father or mother, or maybe both of them, because you've become a Christian. And to feel that separation take place. But how many times has it literally meant? I mean, oftentimes, it's amazing to me. I can tell you, I could give you accounts from church history right up into our time that the moment that person became a Christian, a brand new babe in Christ, first thing that happened was their family kicked them out the door and they disowned them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you'd think that the Lord would shelter him from that. We always talk about how he shelters a new believer from that, you know, you won't see warfare right away and stuff. Sometimes he puts a brand new Christian, I mean, the first night they come home. Maybe they've been to some meeting, they've come to know the Lord, they come home and tell their parents, and they're out the door the first night. Father and mother, it's amazing. Well, he says, even his wife and children. How many times has this happened? I often think back of Bak Singh there in India. Became a Christian while studying over here. Went back to India. His wife greeted him when he got off the boat by spitting on him. And that was that she left. Now that thing, not some woman. I mean, to her, to us, she's just some woman, you know. That was his wife. And she spit on him and left him. Wife, children, having children reject you because you follow God. Brothers and sisters. I read to the children a few years ago the life story of Dr. Saeed. There in, I guess it would be Iran nowadays. When he became a Christian, his brother determined right then that he was going to kill him. And he was in fear of his life from his brother. That was a number one. I mean, his brother was waiting whenever he'd go out. Like, you know, you've got to watch where you go because his brother would be in hiding and whack him with a sword or something, killing his own brother. Brothers and sisters. Now, we've experienced that. If you're a Christian, you've experienced something of that. Just the separation that comes. I mean, I can remember, I don't think Dick would mind me sharing this, years ago when we were in Germany, his brother used to come, he was kind of a world traveler, and he'd come over there and visit, and he wrote a poem for Dick, and what it basically was is, I used to have a brother, and now I don't anymore, and he's on a bum trip. And he had that all very poetically put, and it was very sad. Because basically, you could tell the guy is, you know, they're gone. No longer are you like you used to be. The moment you become a Christian, no longer do they know you anymore. No longer is that relationship the same. Because you are following the Lord. And that's the reality of what happens when you become a Christian. Well, he says, not only brothers and sisters, not only fathers and mothers, wives, children, take it right on down to friends. I can remember the group of friends that I had. I became a Christian between my sophomore and junior year of high school. And I had some pretty good friends. And I remember very shortly after I came back from the summer vacation, we all went out camping and we sat around the campfire and I witnessed to those guys. I mean, I could go through the list of those guys. Not one of them is my friend anymore. I mean, they'd be warm to me if we saw each other at a reunion or something like that. But as far as what was there? It's gone. You lost them all. As soon as you become a Christian, you lose them all. Isn't that something? They're gone. What else does he say? Yes, even, verse 26, the end of the verse. Yes, and even his own life. You've got to hate your own life. You've got to be willing to walk on your own life for the love of the Lord, if you're going to be a Christian. And it just struck me afresh as I was preparing this. Revelation 12:11, he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And what? They loved not their lives unto death. Now, isn't that a way of saying it? To love your life. You know, you get down, you get in a situation where you think you're going to die. And, you know, you get trapped in a room, or these guys that were in these ships that, like this submarine that had the explosion or whatever it was, you're trapped inside this room and you're running out of air and you start clawing at the door because you love life. You want to hang on to your life. And he says, you can't love your life as much as you love me. They love not their lives even unto death. So they look at their life and all that it means and all that it's going to mean to lose your life and all the heartache and the rending that's going to be involved in giving up your life. And you look at that and you look at Christ and you step on your life and you walk toward Christ. Acts 20:24, Paul says, neither do I count my life as dear unto myself. He says, here's my life. Lord, I give my life to you. I don't count my life as something to hold on to, as something dear to myself, but I give it to you. One more on this. John 12:25. Jesus says this, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. So there it is, hating our life in this world. Well, verse 27, the second one of these. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't have a lot to say on this, but just at least this, it talks about picking up and carrying a burden, voluntarily picking it up and taking on us a mindset or a stance in our heart. What is the guy doing whenever he's carrying a cross? Well, in his mind, he's going to die. And that is what he's talking about in our lives. Whenever we become a Christian, we take up a cross. We realize I'm on the road to Calvary. I'm going to die. And I just want to mention one thing in relation to this. Peter brings it out in relation to sin. In 1 Peter 4:1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose or with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what's he saying? He says, Christ died. Now, you follow in his steps. Take up, arm yourselves with this mind. You're a walking dead person. You're no longer going to sin. Sin is not for you because you have armed yourself with the mind of Christ, which is you're carrying the cross. You're dead. And so you arm yourselves with that mind. And you realize how many sins and temptations and snares can be avoided just by remembering that you are carrying the cross and you're on the way to death. That's your mindset. I mean, it really cuts down on the sideward glances, doesn't it? When you're heading towards Calvary with a cross on your back. And that's what Jesus says. Well, one more, verse 33. He says, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I just think of someone like Moses. Here he was, a possessor of all the riches and treasures of Egypt. And it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So he said, this is something greater by far than these riches here. It's the reproach of Christ. And so he turned his back on all that. He turned his back on all of his life, all that was there before, to go out into the desert. Now, that's what is being said. Jesus says, you've got to turn your back on that. Turn your back on the world. Turn your back on the past and give yourself to him. Now, if we just wanted to sum up all three of these, you could just say this. It'll cost you everything to be a Christian. That's what he's saying. And he's already said that before, hasn't he? He says this man sold everything to get this pearl of great price. He sold all that he had in order to buy this field to get the treasure. Now, it says he did it for joy. Who for the joy set before him. We don't want to forget that. But we don't want to lose the reality of the fact that it does cost everything. Well, secondly, and this will be much briefer, the first thing the Lord's teaching us that there is a great cost involved in being a Christian. The second thing is he exhorts us to count the cost, that our commitment might be real. It always encourages me to see someone struggling and fighting over whether or not to become a Christian or not. That's an encouraging thing. By contrast, you know, Jesus talks about those who hear the word and immediately with joy they receive it. They don't have any depth. And when the sun comes up, the plant withers and they fall away. But when you see somebody struggling and fighting, what's happening? They're counting the cost. That's what's happening. That's all that's taking place. Some of you know my brother-in-law, Bob Rages. He and my sister Joanne were converted the same day. God had been dealing with both of them. And the fellow that was counseling them asked this. He said, "Is there anything that you're not willing to give up? Is there anything you're holding on to?" Now, see, he was dealing faithfully with them. And I'll never forget Bob's answer. He said, "Well," now he's a farmer. He said, "Now, I don't know if I'm willing to sell my farm, because my dad needs me to be here to help him work." Now, he was willing to get rid of it as far as himself, but my dad needs me right now. "And I don't know for sure if I'm willing to sell my farm." Now, you see what the level things are running on? He's not saying, I'm not sure whether I'm willing to quit drinking or something. He's saying, "I'm not sure I'm struggling with this matter of whether to give up my whole life." See, that's how deep it's going. And he's willing to do it, but he didn't know if it'd be right, see, to leave his dad without helping him on the farm. Now there you know that something, you know, it's the word has gotten down inside, and this thing is going to be real. Because by the grace of God, he's seen something of what the cost is. Some of you know Jane Smolik, and she wanted to be a missionary. And it came down to where she wanted to be a missionary more than she wanted to be a Christian. She wasn't a Christian, but she wanted to be a missionary. And I said, "Jane, how about if you just tell God, I don't care if I'm a missionary or if I stay home, whatever, I just want to know you." And she thought about it a while, and she wasn't willing to do that. Well, she struggled and fought, and after a few weeks, she was willing to do it. And you all know, those of you that know her, you know that God gloriously saved her. What was taking place? She saw the reality of what it was going to mean to be a Christian. Now, that takes us to the heart of these two parables. These parables, both of them, are about the folly of making too quick of a decision. That's all they're about. They're very simple, very basic thing. Parables about the folly of making too quick a profession of faith, or you might say the folly of easy believism. That's what these parables are about. It's not easy, does it, in becoming a Christian? In one sense, it's totally easier than anybody can imagine to become a Christian. In another sense, it's more difficult than pulling a camel through the eye of a needle. Both aspects are true. What is it when we don't count the cost? What happens? We start out building without realizing what's involved. What happens? Well, we see here in verse 28, or verse 29, what happens. The first thing that happens is this. We won't be able to finish. You get somebody starting out without counting the cost, I guarantee this, they won't be able to finish. They'll start out, they'll build the foundation, and they won't make it. Do you realize that there are multitudes who do this? They start out building, and they're not able to make it, and they leave that project unfinished. And what you have is an unfinished Christian life. Quote, Christian life, an unfinished Christian life. And what a tragedy it is when you have that. What happens? Well, he says here, first of all, other men will observe them. That's always the case. Somebody makes a fair-sounding profession, and they start to build, and then they don't make it. And other men are always observing. They always are observing. All who observe it, they're watching. This is a public thing. And there are always more people involved in your profession of faith than just you. And what happens is they begin to ridicule. And that is exactly what the world does. It ridicules, and that, quote, convert will become a perpetual source of public derision. Now, that's basically how you could sum it up. A perpetual source of public derision. You know, this parable has special meaning to me because I saw this lived out. This goes clear back to when my dad was alive. That was in the early 60s. And it was way back before that. It had already become a parable then. There was a fellow that we knew who started to build a house. And first he built the garage, and he lived in the garage for quite a while. And then he built the house. Now, he didn't get to the point of getting shingles on the roof. He got this house up. Now, one thing, if you're going to get this far, you want to put shingles on the roof. But he got this thing up there, and I mean it sat not for 1 year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, until the boards are sagging and rotted, and everybody, and every time I went by that house on the way to school, and every time I looked at it, I scoffed at the folly of this man to do this. And every time my family drove by the house, my dad would scoff at the folly of the man that would do this. We liked the guy, but still, it was just folly to build all that and have it just ruined and have it rot away in the weather. Now, Jesus says, I'll tell you something far worse than that, far more stupid than that. A man takes his life and sticks it out there in front of everybody to look at and scoff at like that because he doesn't have enough to finish it. And that's what happens to every person that is led to make an easy does it type of decision. And that's why I say we're cruel to people if we don't try to get them in touch with reality before they make a decision. We're being cruel to them. We're exposing them and the gospel to mockery. That's what we're doing. You know, it'll only take 5 minutes and your friends will wait. No, it won't take 5 minutes. It'll take the whole rest of your lifetime and your friends won't wait. They'll hate you and reject you. That's the reality of it. It's not going to be easy, does it? Painless. Why would you say something like that to somebody that's contemplating becoming a Christian? It'll only take 5 minutes and your friends will wait. Why would you say that to them? Because you're trying to impress them with how easy it's going to be to become a Christian. And how painless it's going to be and how little it's going to cost. And what you're doing is setting them up to become a laughingstock for everyone when they get in there and find out that this wasn't what they bargained for. And also the gospel is blasphemed because of it. Oh, I've got to finish up here. Sorry, I'm tired. I think that's kept me from moving this thing along fast enough. I don't want to wear you out. We're down to the last point. First point is there's a cost involved. Second point is Jesus exhorts us, consider it so that your commitment will be real. And the last point is that the Lord is making here to us a statement of our total inability to pay the price. Both of these things envision failure. Did you notice that? He sits down and you know, he begins, he lays the foundation, he's not able to finish. So he should have looked ahead. Here's the other one, a king with 10,000 men coming up against another king with 20,000 men. Now what do you think is going to happen there? It's going to end in misery unless something else happens. Now, isn't this the case? When you get a little glimpse of what it means to be a Christian, you say, how in the world? There's no way I'm going to be able to do this. There's no way. And I think it's such an encouraging passage. In Mark chapter 10. Along this very line, Mark chapter 10. Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Not a very big thing, was it? And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? Now, Jesus said he would do that kind of thing if you asked the right thing. But they're wanting something for themselves. Verse 37, they said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Now, what's he doing here? He's doing the very same thing. He's saying, Think about this ahead of time, what you're asking. Are you able? Are you sufficient? Are you able to finish this? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Are you able to go through the sufferings that are going to be involved in this? Now, he's trying to get them to think a little bit. What do they say? They said to him, We're able. Now, they didn't know what they were saying. And Jesus didn't say to them, Yes, you are able. They weren't able. But Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Now, here before them, in following him, is death and martyrdom. And they literally were baptized with the same baptism he got, except only physical death. He bore our sins. But they went through a taste of that cup and that baptism. But they weren't able to do it. I mean, I can prove to you they weren't able. The very first opportunity. Suffering and death. Think about it. Count the cost. And they look it over, and as best they say, well, we're able. At least they had a good attitude. We want to follow you. They weren't able at all. But they said they were able, and they wanted to follow him. And by his grace, he said, you will. And that did happen later on. Peter, you know, first thing he did was deny the Lord. He wasn't able at all to finish. But the Lord brought him through because he was real. And in the end, Peter did follow the Lord and died with him just like he said that he would. I say the Lord is telling us here the great cost involved. He's telling us to consider it. He's saying you're not going to be able to make it, but by the grace of God you will make it. That's what he's saying. And, you know, there's something encouraging about this because everything that Jesus is asking us to do, he's already done. He's already forsaken all. He's already hated his own life. He's already done all those for our sake. But think about this. He says, any man that's got any sense will sit down before he starts to build a tower, before he starts to build a house, he'll sit down and make sure he's got enough to finish it. Now, do you suppose that God is stupider than men? See, God is building a house too. He's in the process right now. Don't you think he had enough sense to sit down and figure out that he had enough to finish the house before he started? There are people that have the idea that this thing all hangs on man, and maybe nobody will ever believe, and maybe everybody that does believe will all fall away and there won't be anything left. Now, that's not possible. God says, I'm going to build this house, and it will be completed. I've got plenty of funds to get it done, and I'm going to get the job done, and the house will be built. Otherwise, what would happen? Everybody that passed by that house would look at it and mock the builder. That's what Moses said to God. You remember? He said, Lord, if you destroy them out here, what are they going to say? They're going to say you didn't have enough power to get them in. Remember that? It's the very same thing as this. So God's going to make sure that he's not mocked. He's laid the foundation, he's building upon it, and he's going to put the top stone in place with shouts of grace, grace to it. You remember in Zechariah 4. So that will take place. He is a wise builder, and he's going to be able to finish. Well, wonderful words of Jesus again. You know, there have been a lot of... It's amazing. Jesus will say something in two or three words, and it takes a lot of Bible scholars, a lot of books, to explain away why he didn't mean what he said and figure out some way of getting this thing turned around so it's not as radical as it really is. But the fact is, he said, cannot here three times. You know, that's one reason that I don't feel so apologetic about going to some of these countries that have suffered persecution, physical persecution. I know Christians right here in the United States that have been through some of the greatest misery and agony, emotionally and spiritually in their hearts. You couldn't go through anything any worse as a result of following Christ. Nobody escapes. It's not the idea that, you know, all of us here in America, we've got it real easy, and if you can be a Christian in America, it doesn't cost you anything. That's not the case. In fact, when you're in the midst of luxury and temptation at every angle, you're going to have to agonize just to make it through sometimes. I mean, to walk with God in this situation. Oh, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you are not a false prophet in dealing with our souls, and that you were so honest and straightforward. Oh, think of this rich young ruler. There's nothing more gracious that could have ever been said to him than for him to be brought face to face with his real God and his real idol, which was his money. And think of this woman at the well. Nothing more gracious that could have ever been done or said to her than for you to say, go call your husband. Lord, we want to thank you for dealing faithfully with our souls, for putting your finger on the sin problem, for putting your finger on our gods and saying that they're going to have to die. I think of how there in the land of Egypt, what was happening, one after another, through through Moses, you were killing the gods of the Egyptians, making their gods loathsome to them. And Lord, we thank you. Oh Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you would not leave us to ourselves. We know we would never have chosen you. You didn't leave us to ourselves, but you came in and stripped us of our gods, made our gods loathsome to us, killed them, drew us away from those things and to yourself. We want to thank you, Lord, for every time you've not let us live in sin. We want to thank you, Lord, for every time you've broken down some area in our lives of pride or covetousness or self. And we thank you for not leaving us alone. We pray, Lord, that you would continue that good work. And we ask you, Lord, for those here today that don't know you, we're praying that by your grace you would open their eyes to what it really means to be a Christian and give them some reality to where they can truly fall down before you and say, Lord, I'm not able, but I want to. And by your grace I will. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.